Paul gives us the heart of what prophecy is all about. We think sometimes that prophecy is all about telling the future and all, and you know, there can be an element of that in prophecy, because certainly God knows the future. And if God's going to speak through somebody, there may be times where God lets a few little gems slip out and gives us a few hints of what's down the road. But prophecy means specifically to speak for God. And the heart of what God says through people is edification, building people up, building them up in their faith, exhortation, which can carry the idea of encouragement, can also carry the idea of a good swift kick in the ankles, pants, yes, and comfort, and how sometimes we just long for comfort. That's what prophecy is all about. We are in some of the sweetest chapters in Isaiah. I almost wish we could just take years to go through some of these things. It is my prayer this morning that as we go through some of this stuff, yes, we could say, well, you know, Isaiah was writing about the people that were in the Babylonian captivity, and so don't get too weird on this, Pastor Rich. This really doesn't apply to us. I would say to you, baloney. God's word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And I would encourage you to keep your eyes and your ears open this morning, beloved. God may have a word for you. You may have one of these words where you're going to have to circle and underline the verse a couple of times. Maybe write a date next to it. God would speak some of this to your heart this morning. Some of you are in desperate need of comfort and encouragement. God is here this morning to do that. Have your ears open to receive what God has. So, Isaiah 41. Here we go. Fasten your seatbelts. All right, this is an e-ticket. This is an e-ticket ride this morning. Woo! Isaiah 41 begins where chapter 40 left off. It's kind of too bad that we have to stop. We've got to stop somewhere, I guess. But in chapter 40, verse 31, remember how we ended last week? But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Look for some of that here. Verse 1, chapter 41. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let us come near together to judgment. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to the world. God is talking to the world. He says, keep silence before me, O islands. That's kind of a nice way of saying, shut up and listen. O islands. The word technically means coastlands, things that border the oceans, far distant places. God's speaking to the world. He's going to challenge the world this morning. He's going to challenge them about what's real, about who's really God. And he kind of starts off by saying, well, just shut up a little bit and let the people renew their strength. How does that happen? How do we renew our strength? We read it in chapter 40, verse 31. By waiting on the Lord. You know, waiting to anxious expectation, tiptoes, just peeking through the blinds, waiting to see who's going to show up. Waiting for the Lord. That's how we renew our strength. And so he's saying, come on, you nations, just shut up and listen and give the people a chance to renew their strength. Because it's going to be about him. It's going to be about me, God says. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. You're going to have to pick a choice by the end of this chapter. Choice is, who is God? Who is not? Verse 2. Who raised up the righteous man from the east and calleth him to his foot? Gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generation from the beginning? I, Yahweh, I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am He. He introduces a character to us. He calls him this righteous man from the east. We believe he's talking about a specific person. He is talking about a man who would be known as King Cyrus of Persia. This isn't the only time we're going to see Cyrus. Cyrus will be woven through the next couple of chapters. God would raise up, and it's funny because he talks about it in the past. Who raised up this guy? As if it already happened. Well, we'll talk about Cyrus in a minute, but he's talking about a guy who would become king of the Persian kingdom, which would merge with the Medes, and conquer the world. Conquer the Babylonians, who would be the ones that would beat up on Israel and capture them and take them away. Well, Cyrus would conquer the Babylonians, free the Jews to come back to their homeland, and tell them to rebuild their temple. God says, who called him to his foot, called him to God's foot. The idea is this, you know, God has called him, Cyrus, to sit at my feet, to do what I say. Gave the nations before him and made him rule over the kings. He gave them to him as dust to his sword and driven stubble by his bow. God, who set King Cyrus up? Verse 3. He pursued them and passed safely even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Talking about Cyrus, when Cyrus conquered the world, up until he went on his big campaign to do that, he had never been beyond the Euphrates River, just kind of been a homeboy, you know, stayed around close to mama. But when he became king and started conquering, it was kind of a pretty cool thing. And off he went, and he conquered the world, all the way down to Egypt. Conquered everything. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am He. Look at chapter 44. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 28. In Isaiah 44, God is speaking again. We know that verse in verse 24, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer," and he goes on and talks about different things. But in verse 28, God says, "Thus saith the Lord, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." Chapter 41, verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." Now, we're going to get into all that, what that means in a couple of weeks, about how Cyrus conquered Babylon. But he calls this guy by name. Now, you've got to keep in mind here, okay? You've got to keep something in mind here, okay? Okay, timeline, okay? Think of a timeline, okay? Ancient times, present. Isaiah's writing around 700 B.C. That's about when Isaiah's writing, okay? Cyrus won't be born until 599 B.C. The guy won't even be born for 100 years, and he's already naming him. He wouldn't become king of Persia till 559 B.C. He wouldn't conquer Babylon until 538 B.C. In fact, we get all hung up on the Babylonians. The Babylonians aren't even that big of a deal anymore. In Isaiah's day, it's the Assyrians, remember, that are the big guys on the block. God's speaking down the road. And he says, "Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning?" I'm naming this guy. I'm calling him out. I'm naming him. I'm naming this guy. 100 years before he's even born. Who could do that? The writer of Chronicles records, 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 to 23, says this, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished," Jeremiah said that after 70 years the people would return from Babylon, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath Yahweh, God of heaven, given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. When this guy conquered Babylon, he said, you know what? God is the one that gave me all this stuff. How did he do that? The ancient Jewish historian Josephus records what happened. He says Cyrus found out about Isaiah's ancient prophecies concerning him. Some people suggested maybe it was Daniel the prophet told him, because Daniel was around then. Because of this, he found out the ancient prophecies about him, even got his own name pointed out to him. This guy wrote about you 100 years ago. Because of that, Cyrus was moved not only to send the Jews home, but even to pay for the rebuilding of the temple. It is no big deal for God to tell us about the future. He lives there. He also lives in the past. His name, Yahweh, we could translate it, I am. He's not the I was, or he's not the I will be. He's always I am. In the past, this is going to break all my grammar rules. In the past, he is I am. And in the future, he is I am. And this is probably spinning your heads around here. God is currently in the past, right now. He's same God, not a 100-year-old God. You know, same God now is currently living same time, 100 years prior to us. He's currently 500 years in the future. Same guy. How could that be? I don't have a clue. I got an idea. How many of you watched the Rose Parade yesterday? Did anybody get up? That's like a family tradition for us. Got to watch the Rose Parade. And some of them get gripe and grumble. Oh, what, watch cartoons. You know, cartoons weren't on yesterday. Oh, man, it was a bummer. You know those people who get up extra early, or the ones, really crazy ones, who go and spend the night at the Rose Parade? Have any of you ever done that? How many of you? No, don't raise your hand, because you'll probably be embarrassed if I go on. Anyway, as you're sitting there along Colorado Boulevard, here come the floats, one at a time. And you see the floats coming by you, one at a time. You're right down there, right in the middle of it. And you see everything, one at a time. You don't know what happens to the float that came by you 10 minutes ago. You don't know whether they just parked it and all left. You don't know if somebody hauled it off. You don't know if it stopped working. You don't know if it ran over the band in front of it, you know, because they hated the music or something, you know. You don't know any of that, do you? You don't know what floats are coming around the corner, the ones you have yet to see. All you see is what comes in front of you. Well, every once in a while, you know, on the TV station, they flash up to that camera that's up in the blimps or helicopters or something, and you get this perspective of the whole parade. Now, the guy down there on the curb at Colorado Boulevard, he only sees one thing at a time. But the guy up in the blimp sees the whole thing at the same time. The whole thing at the same time. That's kind of like God. He's not stuck at our perspective. He lives outside of our perspective. So he sees the whole thing. It's no big deal to him. He sees what happens. Verse 5. The isles saw it and feared. Saw what? Saw Cyrus coming. And they were afraid. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and they came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smoothed with the hammer, him that smote with the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. What's it talking about? See, when Cyrus started marching and people heard about this guy, all the nations got terrified. Here he comes. We're going to get chewed up and eaten up. We need help. Who do we call? Underdog? Superman? Who do we call? Who are you going to call? Well, we got to make some more gods. Well, man, we're really open for attack. We need more gods. And so we call out the goldsmiths, call out the woodcarvers, you know, make us some really cool gods who will protect us from King Cyrus. And you better nail them down really good, because we don't want gods that fall over when the wind blows. You know, they don't do you much good, you know. And we kind of laugh at all that kind of stuff. Oh, yeah, right. You know what? The stupid statue is going to protect you from a guy with an army? Oh, I don't know what. That's the way the world is, though, isn't it? When the world is faced with troubles, they'll run to anything except God. We'll even encourage each other. You know, we'll take another self-help course together, you know, and we'll all get together and give ourselves good vibrations, you know, and we'll do all this kind of stuff. Do anything but seeking God. Verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, talking about the Jews, he would gather them from the ends of the earth after they'd been scattered, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. God's promise to Israel, I'm not going to leave you, gang. I'm not going to boot you out. I'm not done with you. There are people who will say that. There are people who will say that God's done with the Jews. Romans 11 says otherwise. Romans chapter 11 says that God isn't done with Israel. And there will be a day soon coming when the blindness will be gone from Israel. It's on them now in part. And they will come back to the Lord big time. God is not done with his people. He has not cast thee away. You know what? God is also not done with you. This isn't just a promise to Israel. This is also a promise to you. Hebrews 13:6 says something along the lines, let your life be free from the love of money. We worry so much about how we're going to pay the bills and stuff like that. He says, because it is written, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, he's saying, don't get so consumed about money, because God will be there. Because God promises to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. The word dismayed means to look around anxiously waiting. Oh, what's going on? What was that? What was that? Oh, what was that? What was that? You know, just don't be dismayed. For I am thy God. And then he gives three promises. I wonder if God would be saying this to some of you. He says, I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. God promises to strengthen them. The idea means to be strong, to be courageous. He'll give us courage, make us brave, make us bold, make us firm, make us assured. He promises to help us, to support us, to comfort us. He promises to uphold us. The picture means to grab a hold of. God promises to put his arms around you. I will uphold you. He says, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Right hand, usually, sorry those of you who are lefties, but right hand is usually the picture of strength in the Bible. God doesn't say, my right hand's busy right now, you know, I got better things to do. I'll give you a big toe or something. No, God says, I will uphold you with my right hand. He says, with the right hand of my righteousness. The idea is this. Righteousness, it is righteous. The idea is this. It's the right thing to do for God to hold you up. God won't be breaking any rules. He won't be, you know, I really ought to be smashing this guy, but, you know, I'll break the rules because I'm such a softy, you know. No, no. No, God says, I will hold you up because it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing for Him to hold you up. Is God saying that to some of you this morning? God says, fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed. Don't be so worried. I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Verse 11, behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Talking to Israel about their enemies, you know, you don't have to worry about your enemies. God will take care of it. God will take care of it. Verse 12, thou shalt seek them, talking about looking for your enemies. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them. God says, seek me and you'll find me. But you'll seek your enemies. You won't find them. Even them that contended with thee, that they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. Verse 13, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Oh, I love this stuff. I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand. Some of my children scare me. I have to be honest there. Get a little rambunctious sometimes, and you know, I'm sure some of you feel the same way about some of your children. You know, they're bouncing all over the car, you know, and when we go someplace and we go to a store, like if they go with us to the grocery store, you know, if they go with Daddy on an adventure to Fry's Electronics, you know, and that's a Daddy store, you know, they never go with Mommy to Fry's, only go to go with Daddy, you know. And, you know, the parking lot at Fry's can be a pretty harrowing place when you have three children who are going to be cut loose from the car. And do you ever have the problem getting your kids out of the car? I don't understand this. It's hard to get them in, but it's like, well, I think they could take a half an hour getting out of the car or something. I probably shut the oxygen off. They wouldn't notice it. I don't know. But see, what's really scary is once you get them out of the car. And the cars at Fry's are just, you know, those guys are maniacs. They're just zooming in and out and all over the place, you know. And so you know what I do? Particularly with two of them. One of them I'm not worried about. He's learned to look both ways. But with two of them, I will grab their hand. They don't get usually 5 feet from the car when Daddy has grabbed their hand. Sometimes all I have to do is just like that, and it's magnetic attraction there, you know. Just bzz, they come up and they'll grab my hand. I'm terrified when they're not in my hand and they're loose in the parking lot. They will not look. We were teaching them to ride bikes and got some bikes for Christmas. And one of my children, who's very, very new at riding bikes, we're teaching them to go around the block and I was kind of yelling at them from behind, you know, when you're coming up to the intersection, slow down, look both ways, and turn with the corner. Well, that's a lot to remember. And I've got one child that, well, he's got the first two down. He slows down, and he's looking both ways, but he forgets to turn, and he goes right into the middle of the street. It's, ah! Well, at least he'll see the car hit him when he's, because he's looking at it, right? Well, I want to hold on to them. And you know what? I feel relatively assured that they're safe when they're in my hands. I've got my radar on. I mean, I saw the guy 10 cars down get into his car. You know, I hear him starting his car. I see the white lights on his tail, lights, you know, blinking. I'm holding on to them, you know. They're not always aware of what's around the corner. But Dad usually sees. God wants to hold on to you. I think it's interesting. He said, remember, he says, I'll hold you up with my right hand. Here he says, I'll hold on to your right hand. Thank you. Lord, I'd really rather you hold on to my left so my right hand can be free to play with things. You know, I want to be doing some things on my own. It's very hard, you know, to do things with my right hand when you're holding on to it all the time. That's probably not a bad idea, huh? God would have his hand on me in such a way that, you know, I just can't do anything unless Daddy lets me, because he's got his hand on me. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Now go downhill from here, verse 14. Don't get so cocky about God loving you, you know. Wait till you see what he calls you. Verse 14. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Okay, what is the Hebrew, Pastor Rich, what's the Hebrew word for worm? What does it really mean? You know, it means just a very nice little simple innocent creature, right? That's what it means, right? The word Hebrew word is taula. It means a worm. If you want another translation, you may call it a maggot, if that makes you feel any better. Fear not, thou worm. Fear not, maggot. There are some folks who have a hard time with this concept. They kind of are afraid that it's not very good for our self-image for God to be calling us a worm. Well, we could say just Israel's a worm. We're very cool. We're like very cool creatures, right? We're no different. You will find all kinds of people trying to explain away this thing. King David had no trouble with this word. In Psalm 22, he is prophesying about the mind of Jesus hanging on the cross. That's what Psalm 22 is all about. It's that incredible psalm that prophesies all about crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. David writes in Psalm 22:6, this is the mind of Jesus on the cross. Jesus saying, but I am a worm. And not a man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. That's what a worm is. Reproached and despised. Stepped on. Yucky. You don't go around kissing worms, do you? You go, ew! Please listen to this. God's help does not depend on us deserving it. God's help does not depend on us deserving it. What does he say? Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I'm thinking about helping you. No. He says, I will help thee. He doesn't say, fear not, you most incredibly valuable people in the whole wide world. What would we do without you? I will certainly help you. You are the lucky winner of the bestest, most deserving people in the universe. Call them up, Jim, and let's see what they've won. Now he calls them a worm. And keep in mind, he knows what that's like. He's been there. Your value does not depend upon what you've done or what people think of you. There are way too many ways that we qualify as worms. Way too many ways. Your value doesn't depend on what you've done or what people think of you. Your value depends on who values you. Think about baseball cards. Okay? There is nothing of intrinsic value in a baseball card. It is a piece of cardboard with ink in it. Ink on it, right? That's it. That's it. A piece of cardboard with ink on it. Oh, but it's really, really good ink. No, it's not. It's just ink. Just cardboard. You know, you go on the internet. You can buy baseball cards, sell baseball cards for 10, 20 bucks a piece for a piece of cardboard. Why would somebody do something like that? Because somebody wants to buy it. Somebody's silly enough to buy it. I found that there's a 1998 Upper Deck Ken Griffey Jr. card. If you want to give it to me, you may. It's worth 3,000 bucks. Whoa! Why? Because somebody is silly enough to want to pay the price for it. God was silly enough to pay an incredible price for you and for me. We have a God who loves worms. You know, I think about this when we have communion, we share in the cup, and you know, in 1 Peter, Peter talks about how we were not bought with stuff that's going to rot, like, you know, or just get passed away like gold and silver or wooden precious stuff, you know. We were bought with something more valuable than that. The blood of God who became flesh. It's not that I don't love you, but I would really have a hard time letting one of my sons die for one of you. I'd have a really hard time doing that. I know I probably ought to wish that I could be there. Something in me finds that totally revolting. I love my kids. God loved his son. But he sent him to die on a cross in my place. So that's the incredible balance here, isn't it? Precious ones. Yeah, I'm a worm. But I'm a worm that God loves and paid an incredible price for. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. That's pretty cool for worms. I mean, it's a power worm, you know. Reap all them crops. I can just see it. That's one head, you know, pumped up worm. Whoa, teeth even. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them and carry them, blow them away. The wind shall carry them away. The whirlwind shall scatter them. Thou shalt rejoice in the Lord and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now he's probably talking about Israel having great victory over their enemies. That's what he's saying. Man, you're just going to blow them away, you bunch of worms, you. Verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. Where the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, I will hear them. Jesus said something very similar, because he's the one that fulfills this. John 7:37, Jesus said, it says, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus is saying that, you know, that this would be fulfilled through the coming of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that would come on people. They would be like rivers gushing, rivers of living water gushing out of their innermost being. But Jesus said, it's only going to happen to the ones who are thirsty. That's what he's saying here. The ones that are thirsty, God says, I hear you. Let me put it this way. If you want God to work, you need to be thirsty. If you want God to work, you need to be thirsty. Sometimes, you know, we kind of think, well, that's fine. God wants to work in my life. That's okay. I'll let it happen. It's okay. It'd be cool. I could take that. You know, I enjoy stuff. That sounds like it's fine. It's fine. Go ahead. You know, I don't really need it. You know, I am doing just fine on my own. Thank you very much. I handle my own affairs. I do very well by myself. Thank you. But I'll do the God thing if you really want. You know what? You won't see it. You won't see it unless you're thirsty. Unless you're hungry for him to work. And then Jesus says he was thirsty. Let him come to me and drink. The water comes from Jesus. I know some of us are very thirsty for the things of God. Oh, how we crave, how we long for the things of God to happen in our lives, in our church. Oh, how we long to see a great outpouring of God's Spirit right here. Do you know what? First, we have to be thirsty. And yes, some of us are getting there. I think some of us are fairly uncomfortable. My mouth's kind of caked and dry, and I just just get me something to drink. But the other part of it is that we've got to go to Jesus. Don't expect it to happen through somebody else. Well, if I get this one person to pray over me, say something pretty neat, you know, out of the clear blue. No, I've got to go to Jesus. That's where the water comes from. That's where the rivers come from. If you want God to work, you need to be thirsty. He says, I'll open up, verse 18, he says, I'll open up rivers in the high places, fountains in the midst of the valleys. That's pretty cool. That's water at both ends. You know, not only at the high places in life, but in the low places in life. Verse 19, he says, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah, or the acacia tree, the myrtle, the oil, or the olive tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree, which is a type of cedar, together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this. And the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Now, this is probably a reference to how when Jesus comes back, there will be a type of restoration in the earth. Everything will go green. No more deserts. Everything will be green. But in a way, it applies to us. When we let God work in our lives, we produce fruit. And when people see the fruit, they're supposed to be going, wow, God's done this. Jesus said in John 15:8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Verse 21. Now God really lays it on the line to the world. He says this, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. He's going to challenge everybody who wants to trust in everything but God. And he's going to say, go ahead, let's bring out the idols, open up your closets, set them up right here on the table. Let's ask these little wooden guys with the bug eyes. Let's ask them, what happened yesterday? Kind of silent, isn't he? Cat got his tongue or something? Well, well, what's going to happen tomorrow? Let's test these things. Verse 23. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Well, let's see if this is really true or not. Yea, do good or do evil. I mean, just do something. That we may be dismayed and behold it together. I think about Elijah, 1 Kings 18, you know, the showdown with at Mount Carmel. It's like the showdown of the OK Corral, you know, one prophet of God versus 450 prophets of Baal. You know, and they're dancing and beating and cutting themselves and going, oh, Baal! Nothing happened. And then, you know, and I love Elijah's, maybe went on vacation or something. Did you get a forwarding address? You know, he's kind of rubbing it into them. And then he simply prays, and God sent fire from heaven. Which God is real? Verse 24, behold, ye are of nothing, and your work is of naught, and an abomination is he that chooseth you. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, shall he call upon my name. We think that too is talking about Cyrus. Let's move on. And he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth the clay. He's going to step on people. Who hath declared from you the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous? In other words, who's told you things to come that we may go, you know what? That happened. You're right. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For behold, and there was no man even among them, and there was no counselor that when I asked of them could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Who wants to know the future? Who wants to know the future? This is the season to be talking about these things, you know. I haven't checked out, but this is the time every year where the supermarket tabloids come out with what? Their predictions for the next year. Did you know this? You did know this, didn't you? Don't you ever go to the grocery store? A man named Gene Emery writes for Skeptical Inquirer magazine. He does this every year. He's been doing this for 15 years. Remember the 90s? It was the decade when scientists discovered an anti-aging drug that stretched the normal lifespan to 150 years. It did? Madonna gave birth to quintuplets. Earthquakes transformed both San Diego and Los Angeles into islands, and a Super Bowl had to be canceled because so many players were suspended for drug use that both coaches couldn't field a team. This is what they said about 1999. This is last year. They predicted that a pollution cloud would forced New York City to be quarantined. Now, I know it's going to disappoint some of you, but that Winona Judd would quit country music to become a women's wrestler. How about this one? How about this one? That marijuana would replace petroleum as the nation's chief source of energy. I think somebody was smoking too much of the stuff. That the cast of 60 Minutes 2 would be replaced by Candace Bergen, Mary Tyler Moore, and Margot Kidder. That the Statue of Liberty would lose both of its arms in a terrorist blast. The National Enquirer calls Anthony Carr the world's most documented psychic. He predicted that Carolyn Bessette Kennedy would give birth to healthy twins. Tabloid The Sun calls Sanjeev Mishra of India one of the 10 greatest psychics on earth. He made a forecast that JFK Jr. would fly on a space shuttle mission in August with John Glenn as his co-pilot. Does anybody ever check on these people? What God is there who can declare things before they happen? And they happen. We have a book like no other. Don't fall into the trap of saying, well,
anybody can predict the future.
Nobody can predict the future. They may hit, I think I read somewhere the statistics were something like 6% of the time. God hits 100% of the time. This book is filled with thousands of prophecies covering hundreds of topics. The greatest one, the greatest topic, is about the coming of a Savior. The Bible contains over 300 prophecies that detailed Jesus' first coming. There's another 500 plus that detail the second coming. That's an incredible book. An incredible book. Things like prophecies concerning his deity, concerning his lineage, who his ancestors would be, his birthplace, the miracles, the teachings, his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It prophesied in Daniel 9 the very day of his arrival, his betrayal by a close friend, even the price of the betrayal, explicit details of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. All prophesied. Well, what are the odds of somebody doing that? You might ask me. Thank you. Thank you for asking me. If you take just 8 of the prophecies, mathematicians have calculated, taking 8 of the prophecies, 8 of the prophecies, that the odds of somebody fulfilling 8 of those prophecies is something like 1 in 10 to the 17th. That's a 10 with 17 zeros at the end, okay? That's the odds of one person fulfilling 8 of these prophecies. What's that like? Well, a man named Peter Stoner has written books on this, and he writes this. If we would take 10 to the 17th silver dollars, I like this. I like the thought of that. 10 to the 17th silver dollars, it would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Now, don't think of state of Texas on your kid's geography map. Okay? Don't think of something like size of Fullerton, 2 feet deep. Don't think of size of Orange County. Don't think California. We're talking Texas here. 2 feet deep. And you take one of those silver dollars. Get out your little red magic marker pen. Put a check mark on it. You take days, weeks. But Texas is real big, you know. Stick it in the pile. 2 feet deep, covering Texas. And stir it all up. We'll pick Al out here. We'll blindfold Al. And we'll say, Al, you may now wander Texas as long as you want. Take your time, buddy. And whenever you're ready, reach down and grab that coin. Well, that's the odds of somebody fulfilling 8 of the prophecies of Jesus. When you take 48, I think I did it right. The odds increase to 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's a 10 with 157 zeros after it. Now, what's that like? Well, Peter Stoner writes that silver dollars are a bit too big to be tried to comprehend that. So we will take an electron. Okay, we will take an electron. How big is an electron? Well, an electron is so small that if we were to lay them side by side, single file, an inch long, we would have 2.5 times 10 to the 15th of them in an inch. That's how itty bitty an electron is, okay? If you start counting the electrons, you want to make sure we have enough electrons? You're just going to count that single file inch line. Let's say you count 250 of them per minute. That's about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 5, about that speed. And you count a day and night. It would take you 19 million years to count an inch of electrons. Getting a grasp of this here? Don't mark any electrons yet. Let's up it from a line, single file, to a cubic inch of electrons. Okay. And we wanted to verify this to make sure we're accurate. And we counted day and night, 250 minutes, it would take us 19 million times 19 million times 19 million, or 6.9 times 10 to the 21st years, just to count a cubic inch of electrons. Now, let's go back to 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's mighty big. And you take one electron, get your magic marker, mark it, they're real good, so we can see it. No, no, not. Stir it all up, blindfold Al, and say, okay, Al, go pick out the electron. By the way, I skipped something, didn't I? How big of a block is that, Rich? You gotta, you're gonna leave me hanging here. It's too big to measure of electrons. 1 in 10 to the 157. You can't measure it. It's huge. Gang, that's only 48 of the prophecies. The odds of one man coming and fulfilling all 48. Jesus came and fulfilled 300 prophecies. This is a book like no other. People say, give me proof for the existence of God. I think that's a pretty darn good one, don't you? There is no other God. There is no other person. Nobody else who can do that. Oh, it's because he's there. It's no biggie for him. In fact, that's why he gave us all the prophecies, so we would recognize him. Then when he showed up, it's like, oh, hello, I'm here. You know? I know I forgot to tell you I was coming, but I'm here. No, he showed up with all the signs. He is God. Jesus is God. He is the promised one. He is the Messiah. God says, fear thou not. I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee.